As I was preparing for the sermon, I was doing some research. You know, you surf on the internet and just look for different subject matter and stuff finally came up. And I found something about tightrope walking. There's an interesting story about a French tightrope walker. His name was Charles Blondin. Charles Blondin, who did incredible stunts on a tightrope. This is back in the 1800s. All over Paris, which is where he was from, he would do these tightrope acts on really scary heights and really scary locations with no nets underneath him at all. Then he would go and do the same kind of stunt blindfolded, walk across a wire somewhere, some between buildings or chasms or bridges or whatever the case might be, and he'd do it blindfolded. Then after he did it blindfolded, he'd do it blindfolded pushing a wheelbarrow across the tightrope. Well, as the story goes, there was an American promoter. You always count on the Americans to promote somebody else's activities. But there's this American promoter who read about this in the newspapers in the United States and wrote to Blondin, the tightrope walker, a letter. And the letter said something like this. "Mr. Blondin, I don't believe you can do it, but I'm willing to make you an offer. For a very substantial sum of money, besides all of your transportation fees, I would like to challenge you to do your act over Niagara Falls." How many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls? Let me see your hands. Oh, quite a few of you. If you've never been and you ever have the opportunity, I would strongly encourage you to go for a number of reasons. Just the spectacular beauty of it. It's way more dramatic than any picture, any video, anything could ever do for you. The mass volume of water going over that falls, both the Canadian and the American side, is just, it's mind-boggling. But I think one of the coolest things about visiting Niagara Falls is what happens to you when you're there. And it happens to everybody. It's a human phenomenon. Because of the negative ions that are being created and generated by the flow of the water going over the falls, there's this high, high energy of ions in the air. And after only about 15 minutes standing anywhere near the falls, you start getting this feeling of euphoria. The longer you're there, the deeper it gets and the longer it lasts. And then Joe, my son, and I decided to go through the Maid of the Mist boat ride down below the falls. It's at the base of the falls where you can actually ride this boat that goes right near the thundering edge where the falls enter the water in the river down below. And it's just mind-boggling how powerful that fall is. Later on that day, we were with Jackie's mother and Joe and Jess and my wife Jackie. We all went to dinner that evening and we started giggling. Everywhere we went, we were giggling. We were laughing about this and laughing about that, joking with each other, and everybody was in this really positive, powerful, really upbeat attitude. It wasn't until we had dinner that night that we started talking to the waiter and stuff, and they said, yeah, that's a phenomenon that happens to everybody. All those negative ions or positive ions, if I forget which one it is, but it just starts generating this energy through your body, and your body just becomes euphoric. It's just an incredible sensation. Anyway, back to the story. It's a little sidetrack there. Anyway, he got this letter from the American promoter, and Blondin wrote back and said, "Sir, I would love to come." So he came over to this country ready to do his act on the Niagara Falls. And the promotion was all done up, the whole thing was all set up, a lot of advertising and stuff, and thousands of people came to watch this event, because what he was going to do, he was going to start on the Canadian side, which is by far and away the more dramatic side of the Niagara Falls, and he was going to walk across the falls all the way over to the American side, and that is a long stretch of, that's probably a couple hundred yards, maybe even longer than that. So anyway, the day that the event was going to take place, they had this drum roll and excitement, and he starts out, and he starts walking across the tightrope to go across Niagara Falls. He did it, went across, and he came back across blindfolded. The crowd just went nuts, screaming and yelling. They thought it was the greatest thing they'd ever seen. And after he got down off of the falls, after walking the tightrope, he went up to the promoter. He said, "Well, Mr. Promoter, now do you believe I can do it?" And the promoter looked at him and said, "Well, yeah, I believe you can do it. I just watched you do it." He said, "No, I mean, do you really believe I can do it?" He said, "Well, yeah, I just, of course I do. I just saw you do it." And Blondin said, no, that's not what I mean. Do you really, truly believe that I can do this?" And finally, after hesitation, the promoter said, "Yes, I believe you can do it." And Blondin looked at him. He said, "Hop in the wheelbarrow." The promoter paid him and left. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 2. Believe it or not, that has something to do with the sermon. James chapter 2. Mr. Blondin that day demonstrated that there's often a great difference between belief, the faith we say we have, and the action, the faith we actually do have. The measure of our faith is not in talk. The measure of our faith is in our walk. Faith is what we do with what we learn. It is not what we say we will do. Have you ever wondered about your faith? Have you ever wondered, doubted maybe even that you have it? Have you ever wondered maybe I need more of it or wished I had more? You know, few things are probably more misunderstood in the Bible, biblically speaking, than faith. Yet few things, biblically speaking, are more important than faith in our relationship with God. Let's look at James 2 and see what James says about this subject of belief and action combined. We're going to pick it up in James 2 and verse 14, but I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. You'll be able to follow along, but I'll be reading from that new translation. It goes like this, James 2 verse 14, "Dear brothers and sisters, what's the use of saying you have faith if you don't prove it by your actions? That kind of faith can't save anyone from anything. Suppose you see a brother or sister who needs food or clothing, and you say, 'Well, goodbye and God bless you. Stay warm and eat well.' But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do?" Maybe this is where the saying, "talk is cheap," came from. James 2, verse 17. "So you see, it isn't enough just to have faith. Faith that doesn't show itself by good deeds is no faith at all. It is dead and it is useless." Now, someone may argue, some people have faith and others have good deeds. I say, I can't see your faith if you don't have good deeds. But I will show you my faith through my good deeds. Our good deeds, our behavior, our actions show the genuineness of our belief system. The way we act is affected by what we believe. Believing is one thing, but do we have the faith to get into the wheelbarrow, so to speak? Would we be willing to climb in? Do we have that kind of faith? The late Paul Harvey once said, "If you do not live it, if you do not live it, then you do not really believe it." Now, James goes on into the discussion of belief and faith in the relationship with God in the next verse, verse 19. He said, "Do you still think it's enough just to believe that there is one God? Well, even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror." It can't just end with "I believe." Satan and all of his demons know and understand who and what God is. They not only know it, they absolutely believe it. And because of that knowledge that they have, just the sound of God's name, the discussion about God, sends tremors through them. They shake in their boots, if you will, because they know the power that God has. They've experienced it. They've witnessed it. Satan and his demons know more about God probably than many of us know. And they let it affect them the way it should affect us. Sort of like the ancient Israelites at Mount Sinai when God came down with fire and thunder, as we heard in the sermon last week, and all the fireworks that went off when God came down to give them the Ten Commandments. James goes on in verse 20. He says, "You fool, when will you ever learn that faith that does not result in good deeds is useless?" Then James gives an example of how all this should work in our lives. Verse 21. He said, "Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was declared right with God because of what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" Now we all know the story of Abraham and Isaac. And we read it, and we don't really contemplate it. Consider the relationship that you have had to have had with God for God to talk to you and say, I want you to kill your child. That's what God wanted to know. God knew Abraham had faith, but God didn't know how deep that faith went, how committed that faith was, how deep the relationship actually was between God and Abraham. So God said, I have to know. Remember, all of those stories were written for our benefit. We learned that, didn't we, recently? All of those stories. God has to know where our faith is. And God said, eventually I'll find out. I will have things happen with you in your life to determine where your level of faith is. How committed are you really to me? And that's what he was doing here with Abraham. And because Abraham followed God's law, followed God's request to the letter, he was considered to be righteous before God. Verse 22, you can see he, Abraham, trusting God so much that he was willing to do whatever God told him to do. His faith was made complete by what he did, by his actions. His faith was made complete by his actions. If you think about it, faith creates moments for actions in our lives. And actions then perfect our faith. I mean, many people in God's church through the years have been challenged with all different kinds of challenges. And you may still have new challenges coming forward to you sometime in the future. And new people coming to the church, one of the first things they sometimes have to face is the challenge of the Sabbath. I have to get off on the Sabbath. My boss said, if I take off the Sabbath and go to church, my boss is going to fire me. It takes faith to believe that you take that action. It solidifies the faith relationship between us and God, and then watch what God does to turn things around. God takes control, and that's one of the things we've been learning in the sermons we've been hearing lately. We're not in charge of our lives. God is in charge of our lives. And when we relinquish our lives to him and let him take us where he wants us to go by following his lead, things start happening differently. And then James continues in verse 23, and he said, so it happened, just as the scriptures say, Abraham believed God. So God declared him to be righteous. He was even called the friend of God. So you see, we are made right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. And then he gives another example. And I find it interesting the example he chooses to use. A harlot, a prostitute. Verse 25, Rahab the prostitute is another example of this, he writes. She was made right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without a spirit, so also faith is dead without good deeds, good actions in our lives. True faith inevitably draws us forward to action in our lives. As we develop more faith, as we develop more trust, as we develop more confidence in God, we're going to face things. They're going to find out whether or not that trust and that confidence and that faith is real. Because, one, we have to know. Paul told us to evaluate ourselves, make sure you know where you stand as a Christian. But God has to know. Have you ever noticed how sometimes you pray for things, pray for a direction in your life, and then we experience what we would call closed doors? I think we've all experienced that. I experienced it enough and went down enough bad paths in my life earlier on that I started praying for God to close doors. I started praying that, you know, if I'm praying for something and asking you for direction or guidance or blessing here or whatever the case might be there, I'm asking you to also close any door that's going to get in my way, that's going to stop me from building a stronger relationship with you or maybe harmful to me or my family or other people around me. And he's been more than willing to close some of those doors. And sometimes you think a door is going to be opened and you believe God's going to bless you and God's going to take you down a certain path. Next thing you know, wham, dead. I can remember one time I got fired. And it was devastating, absolutely devastating. It took me a long time to emotionally come out of that. But you know what? It forced me in a new direction, a direction that I would have never or could never have gone without it. And I really believe God allowed that to happen. I wasn't going down the direction or down the path he wanted me to go, so he said, okay, I'll let you go down this path for a period of time, and then slam. You don't have that option anymore. Now where are you going to go? And then what happens to us in our lives? I'll bet there's nobody in this room. There might be an exception or two because it's a blanket statement like that. It's rarely that a person who gets into their 50s and 60s and they start thinking about the possibility of retiring or something like that have actually planned their path of life and it's exactly the way they planned when they were a kid. That is a rare thing to happen. Most of us have had twists and turns that we would have never dreamed. I mean, I'm a good example of that. The last place I wanted to be is in the ministry. I got out of it once, and I even tried to hide from God, stay out of it. And God wouldn't let that happen. God's got a way of taking us and pushing us down the path and direction he wants us to go eventually. I mean, we can go peacefully or we can go kicking and screaming like many of us do sometimes. But then when you look back in retrospect, you think, you know what? I'm glad he was in charge and not me. Because if I'd have gone down the path I wanted to go, I probably wouldn't even be alive today. So I pray for closed doors and paths in my lives, and God's more than willing to do that. And then all of a sudden, you start going down a different path. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, something, some new opportunity presents itself. Something out of, clear out of the blue. Something you would have never dreamed of taking place takes place. And now all of a sudden, God's got you on a whole new path. The doors, I believe, that God opens like that are the doors that are creating a destiny in our life. And those are the doors where we should really hang on tight and ask God for the continued guidance, support, and direction to keep moving positively. But many times we resist these things. We don't see it as an answer or an opening from God, even though we've been praying for it. And that's the other crazy thing about us. We pray for stuff, we pray for stuff, we pray for stuff, and all of a sudden something happens and we don't even see it as an answer to the prayer. I can remember an individual that I knew was praying to God, God, use me however you want me. God, use me however you want me. God, take me down the path you want me to go. God, use me the way you want me to use me. And he was asked to lead songs, and he said no. He was asked to do opening and closing prayer. He said no. He was asked to do speaking, and he said no. He said, then finally one day I was praying to God, saying, God, how do you want to use me? And it dawned on me, duh. I'm trying to answer your prayer, and you're not listening. And again, he said, because it wasn't what he wanted. But you know what? God will take us down the right paths. If we pray, he's going to make things happen. Let's turn over to Hebrews 11, a few pages away. While you're turning there, let me share a short story with you. One day back in, I believe, the 1800s, a young man who was trying to live a Christian life. No, this is in the 1800s. I don't know when this was. He was growing up wanting to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and he visited the home of an elderly member of the congregation because he wanted to chat with him. He had heard that this old man had never lost his fervor, his first love of God and Jesus Christ. He kept his enthusiasm for serving God and doing it God's way his entire life, a true faithful servant. The elderly man was sitting on the porch with his dog, enjoying a beautiful sunset looking out over the valley. The young man came up a little sheepishly and slowly posed this question to the old man. He said, why is it, sir, that so many Christians zealously chase after God during the first year or two after their conversion, but then fall into a complacent ritual of just church once a week, and that's about it? They seem to end up not looking much different than anybody else in the world around them. They blend right in. There's no difference. I've heard that you're not like that as a man. The old man smiled and replied, let me tell you a story, son. He said, one day I was sitting quietly in the sun right here on this porch looking out over this valley just as you and I are doing right now, and suddenly a large rabbit went running across the field right here, right in front of the porch, big old white rabbit. He said, well, my dog loved to chase stuff, so he jumped up and started chasing this big white rabbit. He chased that rabbit over the hills with a passion, barking and yelping and howling, really kicking up the dirt. Soon other dogs in the neighborhood joined him, attracted by his aggressive barking and his howling and running around like a banshee. What a sight it was as the pack of dogs ran barking across the creeks, up the stony embankments, and through the thickets and through the thorns. Gradually, however, one by one, the other dogs dropped out of the chase and the pursuit, discouraged by the course and frustrated by the chase. Only my dog continued that hot pursuit of the white rabbit. In that story, young man, lies the answer to your question. Any thoughts? The young man sat in a confused silence. Finally, he said, "Sir, I don't understand. What is the connection between a rabbit chase and the quest for God?" "You fail to understand," answered the well-seasoned old man, "because you fail to ask the obvious question. Why didn't the other dogs continue the chase?" And the answer to that question is, the other dogs never saw the rabbit. They only knew there was a chase. Let's look at Hebrews 11 and to ponder that story in life. Let's begin with Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Writer of Hebrews, which I believe is Paul, is writing this. He says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." It's the substance of things hoped for. It's like, it's there. I'm going to Maui for the feast this year. I have this hope, this vision of going to Maui. I've already got my plane tickets. I've already got my condo rented. I've already got my car rented. I've got friends of ours that are sharing the condo with us. I know what day I'm leaving. I know what day I'm returning. And I can visualize in my mind the actual smell of Maui. I can visualize the sights and the scenery. I've been there several times. I know what it's like, and I love it there. I can smell it. I can taste it. I can feel it. I'm not there, am I? I'm hoping to be there. God willing, we will be there. But you know, I can see the substance of it all. I can visualize it. I can almost feel it. Paul is telling us that's what faith is like. It's the substance of things hoped for the evidence of things not yet seen. For by it, faith, elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Sort of like the old man's dog, which saw the white rabbit and knew what he was after. The other dogs were just chasing to be chasing. I think the New Living Translation helps out a bit here with the words of these first three verses. You can follow along again. Here's the same thing in the New Living Translation. Faith is the confidence that what we hope for will actually happen. It gives us assurance about things we cannot see. Through their faith, the people in days of old earned a good reputation. By faith, we understand that the entire universe was formed at God's command, and what we now see did not come from anything that can be seen. True faith brings forth a confident obedience to God's word because we know and believe God is true. We know and believe that what he says is true. He's never wrong. In spite of our circumstances, in spite of our consequences, the more we trust in God, the more that faith comes to life. It reminds us of the confidence, the trust, the faith that was exercised by Joseph and Daniel, doesn't it? Two young men that were in really dire straits, captives by pagan nations. But because they trusted in God, they believed in God, they had confidence in God, they absolutely believed every word that came out of God's mouth. And they did the right thing all the time, not part of the time, not only when it was convenient. And what did God do as a result of that? He raised them in elevation to prominence among heathen, people that didn't even believe in God. And they were an example to these others because of the way they behaved and the way they acted. Faith is described in a twofold way, as we just read. One, the substance of things hoped for, as I just mentioned. And two, the evidence What's evidence? It's proof. Evidence, when you go to courts, they show you stuff, and then this is the evidence to prove that this guy did this or this guy didn't do this. It's the evidence of the things not seen. How many of you have literally seen the kingdom of God? Not one person in this room. Yet that is what God wants you to get to. And it's possible. I'm going to prove to you that it's possible before the sermon's over today. Drop down to verse 13. Hebrews 11. These all died. All these people that God talked about earlier. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but, what did I just ask you? But having seen them afar off, were assured of them. Embrace them. And confess that they were strangers and pilgrims here on this earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country that they came out of, they would have had the opportunity to return. Once they left, they never turned back. They just kept going forward toward wherever God was taking them. Sometimes they had no idea where God was taking them. But they had this vision in their mind about this country that God was taking them to, the kingdom of God ultimately. He said, but now in verse 16, they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, we can read over that verse and just gloss over it real quickly and it doesn't mean anything. He said, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It's because they had this vision of the future. And it was a part of their being. And it caused them to take actions that reflected that. Just like Joseph, just like Daniel. They saw something, didn't they? They saw the rabbit, if you will. Let's go to Romans 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. You know, this faith and trust in God is expressed sometimes in our prayers, the way we believe our prayers are going to be answered or not. This confidence is illustrated in the life of a young man who was doing some missionary work back in the 1800s in China. His name was James Hudson Taylor. Young man. When Taylor first went to China, it was on a sailing ship, one of these gigantic sailboats, like the high-masted ones, triple-masted. And as they were traveling, they had to go past some islands that were known to be inhabited by cannibals. People who eat humans. Well, as they got nearer these cannibal islands, the wind stopped, and the boat came to a dead halt and just started drifting slowly toward the islands. And there was nothing they could do about it. They didn't have outboard motors like sailboats have now to get them out of bad winds and stuff like that. So as a result, they're drifting slowly toward shore, and the natives started anticipating a feast. Fresh white meat coming our way. The captain of the ship came to Mr. Taylor, knowing that he was a missionary, and he asked him to pray for help from God. Sort of reminds me of Jonah when he was on board the ship trying to get away from God. And the captain of the boat and the staff said, you know, you have to pray to your God too. We want to make sure all gods are contacted in this regard here. Well, Mr. Taylor responded to the captain. He said, Captain, I will pray for God's intervention here, provided you set the sails on the ship to catch the breeze. The captain refused to make himself a laughing stock of the rest of the crew by unfurling the sails in a dead calm. He would look like an idiot in the sailing industry. Taylor said, if you do not do this, I will not undertake the prayer for the vessel unless you prepare the sails properly. The captain finally agreed, and it was done. While engaged in prayer, there was a knock at the door of the stateroom. Taylor asked, who's there? The captain's voice responded, "Are you still praying for wind?" "Yes," responded Taylor. "Well," said the captain, "you better stop praying, for we almost have more wind than we can manage right now." When we pray, when we hope for something and beseech God, is our faith so strong that we set the sails knowing the wind is coming? Or do we pray and wait for the wind and then set the sails because it's there? There's a big difference, isn't there? Let's see what Paul has to say here in Romans 10. Just one verse here, Romans 10 and verse 17. He says here, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Brethren, I'm here to encourage you to not have fear about not being able to live out your Christian life and path of life. You all can have and develop this kind of faith that we're talking about here today. As we learned at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is God's gift to us. It's a gift to us because he knows it's an ingredient that allows us to start moving different directions than we could have normally just by ourselves. God's Holy Spirit, in essence, is the wind that fills our sails, if we let it. It enables us to live a life of trust, a life of confidence, a life of belief in our elder brother Jesus Christ and God Almighty. A life of active faith, because we make decisions based on what we know God said. If we proceed under our own efforts during our life, like the captain with no wind, we will likely fail, because we are not in charge of our lives. God is in charge. We need to realize that and fully understand that and appreciate that from the perspective that we know and trust and believe everything that came out of God's mouth, so we're going to do it his way no matter what. Action through faith is the key to unlocking this power of God's Spirit in our lives. Let's go back to Hebrews 11 once again. Hebrews 11. We just learned that this faith we need and we seek comes from God. Paul just told us that. But he said it comes from God through his word, didn't it? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word. And God's Holy Spirit works through that active faith. There are two Greek words in the New Testament that are translated word in the scriptures. One, most of you probably know, most familiar is logos. It's Strong's number 3056, if you want to look it up, which is the term most people are familiar with. But then there's another term that is translated word in the New Testament too. It's rhema, R-H-E-M-A, rhema. It's Strong's number 4487. It's also translated word in the New Testament. This term rhema happens to be the term used that we just read in Romans 10. It is not logos. It's rhema, where we just read that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Though at times these two are interchanged, generally logos is described as the general word or the general knowledge of God. Through the scriptures, you can receive all the knowledge you need concerning God and his promises, can't you? But just through reading alone, you will not receive faith. So in this Romans 10:17 passage, the Greek word used is not logos, it is rhema. Faith specifically comes by hearing rhema of God. Logos has been defined as this: the written or said word of God. The written or said word of God. Rhema is defined as the saying or the action words of God. Let's look at Hebrews 11 again and see if we can have all of this come together for us today here, this whole concept of faith and now rhema. Hebrews 11, and just one verse again, Hebrews 11, verse 6. Paul writes this, he said, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word," the rhema, "of God." And without rhema, or this active faith, it is impossible to please God. Go over to Matthew 14. Matthew 14. Matthew 14. Here in Matthew 14, Jesus Christ had just spent time with his disciples. He did some preaching. Then he sent them on their way in a boat to go across this body of water, and he was going to meet them on the other side. Then he went up on the mountain and started praying, and he came down from the mountain praying, and he saw that the boat that they were in was out in the middle of the sea, getting tossed around by giant waves and wind and everything like this, and the men were scared to death. So Christ walks out on the water to meet them. He doesn't walk in the water, he walks on the water. And they thought they were seeing a ghost because they didn't recognize who he was. Let's pick it up here in Matthew 14, and we're going to begin in verse 24. Matthew 14, verse 24. "But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary." It was quite tempestuous. "Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea." This is probably between 5 and 6 o'clock in the morning, right around sunrise. Right as dawn was beginning to break, his light was starting to appear. That's why they couldn't quite make out who he was. Verse 26, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It's a ghost. We're being attacked by a ghost out here in the water.' And they cried out of fear." I mean, they were terrified. They were afraid of the ocean. They were afraid of the waves. They were afraid of sinking in the boat. Now they're terrified that a ghost is coming to get them. And in verse 27, "But immediately Jesus spoke to them and said, 'Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you,'" typical Peter, "'command me to come to you on the water.' So he said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, 'Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased." Need something immediately? After the sermon? Okay. So if you think about it, Peter never walked on the water because of logos, because of the general knowledge of God and Jesus Christ that he had. Peter walked on the water because Peter asked for a specific word. And what was the word that Jesus Christ spoke? Christ replied with, "Come." The word Christ gave to Peter was a rhema, an action word of faith. The word Christ gave him was to come forth was a faith of action. Peter walked in the water because he had received rhema. Christ gave him faith and action built into one behavior. The word of active, participating faith. But it didn't last long, did it? The minute Peter realized what he was doing, he thought, "This is impossible. I can't walk on water." And he was absolutely right. So we get ready to close. Let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Brethren, I know, God knows, and Jesus Christ knows that it is not easy out there in this marathon of life. When we feel like giving up, and many of us have gotten to points like that in our lives, that's when we must push on. And if we lack faith, ask God for the help to get more. We must continue trusting in God and Jesus Christ, because they said they're always going to be there. They're never going to give up on us. They're never going to fail us. If there's a need that we can't fill, and those are many in our lives, aren't they? That's when God and Jesus Christ said, we'll step in, we'll intervene. If you need to walk on water, you'll be walking on water. Whatever the need may be, we must persevere and have confidence and the faith in God that God is in control of every aspect of our lives. Every aspect. There is no exception. If we feel a lack of faith, ask God for it. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to believe in him and have confidence in him. He wants us to pray like that young man did in the boat. If you're going to ask me to pray for wind, put up the sails. Because wind is coming. Okay, Paul summarizes our approach to this Christian walk of ours here in 2 Corinthians 5. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and read verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Paul says this, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." That's a huge point to grasp. We walk by faith, not by sight. When we get to this point, life takes on a whole new direction. Life takes on a whole new meaning. And we as individuals are going to change. It's going to be automatic. A direction of trusting God, a direction of trusting Jesus Christ, a direction of having confidence in God and confidence in Jesus Christ. It's a direction of having the faith that God and Jesus Christ are in absolute control. And that they are always going to be there for us because we are their work in hands. Have a wonderful Sabbath.